Of scripture from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. We're not going to look at the whole of that chapter. We're going to take a phrase from one verse and expand on that. But our reading is Jeremiah chapter 10, and we read from verse 1 as far as verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people or of the nations are vain or useless. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with his axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They, that is, the images they make, are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go or move. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like thee unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it, or power, for to thee doth power belong, or appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they, that is the idols of the nations, are altogether brutish, the word means stupid and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities, or as some translations say, their teaching is a useless piece of wood. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphaz. The work of the workman and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord, or Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He that is the Lord hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to spread from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and he bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish or stupid in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's a magnificent passage, especially from verse 11 down to verse 16. In fact, those six verses are repeated word for word in Jeremiah chapter 51. But in verse 10, we are given three descriptions of the Lord. We're only going to look at one of them. Verse 10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And then if you want an exposition of the rest of that verse, come on Wednesdays when Pastor resumes his studies of Revelation, because it speaks, at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. But I'd like to look briefly at that title. It occurs in Old and New Testament, the living God. Interestingly, it's only used three times in the Gospels, and very often gives Simon Peter some stick because of his impetuosity and his mistakes. But out of the three references, Peter uses that phrase twice in the Gospels. Matthew 16, we have his great confession, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter's reply is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, round about the same time, or maybe a little later, you have Peter again taking that title upon his lips. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 had fed the 5,000. And the following day, his popularity was at its height, but for the wrong reason. And the Lord Jesus turned to the multitude and said, "You are looking for me because you want another free meal. You haven't thought about the fact that it was a miracle, how that by my Father's power I multiplied it." In effect, he said to them, you couldn't care where that food came from. All you want is another free meal and to go away unchanged. He said, if only you were as keen to have heavenly food as earthly food, then you would be blessed. Or in his words, labor not for the food or the meat that perishes, but for that food which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you, because him hath God the Father sealed. And then the Lord Jesus spoke about a kind of eating that they had no concept of. And you find in John chapter 6 and verse 57, the Lord Jesus, after saying that he was the bread of life, said this, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me." And they thought he was talking about literal eating, and they were offended. And John records, from that time, many of his disciples walked away and never came back. A year before our Lord's crucifixion, and the Lord, well, John doesn't record his feelings, but how he must have felt. We have an idea from Isaiah chapter 49, "I've spent my strength for nothing." And the Lord turns round to the disciples and says, "Are you going as well? Will you also go away?" And what is Peter's remarkable response? "Lord," he said, "if we leave you, where do we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Only one other reference to the living God comes up in the Gospels, and it's an interesting one. When the Lord Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest, frustrated that the false witnesses couldn't agree, put the Lord Jesus on oath and said, "I charge thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ or not." An unbeliever, an apostate high priest like Caiaphas, may believe in the living God, that he exists. But how different from Peter, who had earlier said, as the Son of the living God, you not only have the life of God, but you can give eternal life to those who put their trust in you. And it's not enough. There may be somebody listening online who believes, yes, that there is one God, that he is the first and the last, that he's a living God. But have you put your trust in him as the only one who can give eternal life? I've got 3 points. Hopefully I will get through them. They all begin with D. And first of all, I'd like us to look at passages where we read of the living God being defied. The first is well known, and you can turn to it. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And someone will say, ah, I know what that's about. That's the story of David Goliath. And that, how true that is. And in that chapter, David, and what an encouragement to do the unspectacular things faithfully. If David had not been an obedient son and taken food from his father for his three older brothers, and they weren't always very grateful to him, then he would never have had the opportunity to do a greater thing for God. Some people might say, as Christians, well, I wish I could do something really important for the Lord. He that is faithful in little may be given the opportunity to do much for the Lord. And David, we know the story. We don't know how many days Goliath had paraded in the valley of Elah and challenged the armies of Israel to provide a champion. And David comes and he hears Goliath blaspheming the name of the God of Israel and saying, give us a man that we could fight together. And David's anger is aroused. And he says to the soldiers and the those that are in his brother's regiment, so to speak. Verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him and said, well, isn't it a typical question? What's the king going to do for the one who kills Goliath? What's the reward going to be? How like a youngster? It's quite natural. And they tell him, well, whoever kills this Philistine champion, and what an incentive, no taxes, his family will be free in Israel. That means free from military service, free from conscription, free from taxes. And besides, they tell David, he'll be son-in-law of the king. And yet, although David must have been attracted, who wouldn't be as a youngster? Yet his eye was fixed on God. Because you notice what he goes on to say in that 26th verse. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Of course, his brother reproves him. But King Saul gets to hear that there is at last an Israelite who is willing to go and fight. And David is brought into Saul's presence. And Saul says, well, David, you've got no experience in warfare. At the very least, you need my armor to protect you. This Philistine is a man of war from his youth. And how often has pastor said, and rightly so, if we tell others about the Lord, you're on safe ground if you stick to what the Lord has done for you. You may not be able to answer, who can answer some of the quibbles and the slick questions that unbelievers may put. And David sticks to his testimony. He says to King Saul, he says, God, the God of Israel, save me from the lion and save me from the bear. And he will deliver this Philistine into my hands. And he says it again in verse 36, because he hath defied the armies of the living God. Twice David says to the soldiers and then to the king, our God is the living God. David wasn't afraid to say to the king what he would say to the ordinary soldiers. And the interesting thing is this, where did David get that title from? Because that's the only time in the book of Samuel that you have the phrase, the living God. Twice it comes from David's lips. I can't prove it, but I think that David got that phrase from Joshua. Because if you go back to Joshua chapter 3, the people of Israel, Moses has died, and the people of Israel are on the east bank of the River Jordan. Across the River Jordan, on the western side, is the city of Jericho. God knows human nature. God said, in effect, Joshua, I know what's going to happen. The people of Israel are going to compare you with Moses. And you'll come off second best. How typical of human nature. The hassle, the grief that Israel gave Moses in the wilderness didn't stop them from mourning for 30 days. But God knew that once the mourning was over, that they'd be saying, "Huh, who is this Joshua? He never climbed Mount Sinai and spoke with the Lord face to face." And God said, "Joshua, don't you worry about your authority. You obey me, and I'll take care of the authority thing." And God says in chapter 1 to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And they're getting ready in chapter 3 to cross the River Jordan. And God says again, "Joshua, you will cross the Jordan in a way that will remind them of what Moses did when 40 years earlier they crossed the Red Sea. I will do signs and wonders amongst the people, as the people feared and respected Moses, so I will do the same for you." And in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Joshua, Joshua knows how fickle the people were. He was there at the Red Sea, wasn't he, 40 years earlier. After they crossed the Red Sea, they sang the praises of God. 3 days later, they were short of water, and they complained, "Have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us?" God knew how fickle that people were. And Joshua knew it as well. And so Joshua says in chapter 3, verse 10, he says to the people of Israel, "Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that when you cross the Jordan, you will drive out your enemies in his power. By this," or "hereby, you will know that the living God is among you." How did God show to Israel that day that he was a living God? Well, you'll find the details in Joshua chapter 3. God said to Joshua, "Joshua, the people, the armies of Israel are not going to be the first to cross over. In front of the armies of Israel, let 4 priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan. And as soon as the feet of those priests stepped into the River Jordan, it dried up." In fact, if you look at the map and study the places that they mentioned, the water stopped flowing and built up into a wall 25 miles north up the Valley of Jordan. Remember, there were at least 2 million crossing. They didn't cross in a narrow file of a few feet. They crossed over a vast space of 25 miles, or maybe a bit less. And the priests, they had to spend all day standing in the river until 2 million had crossed over. And then, and how important it is to do things God's way. The priests didn't come out of the River Jordan until God told Joshua to command. And later, of course, we know the story of Rahab and the 2 spies. And Rahab says, "When those waters were rolled back, our spirits fainted within us." But David got that phrase, "living God," from Joshua. Joshua chapter 3 verse 10. David, and I don't want to go down that path because it would be a digression. David, as a young man, knew his Bible. He didn't have much of it. He had the 5 books of Moses, the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and maybe he had some teaching from the prophet Samuel and his writings. But David studied the Word of God, And David comes before King Saul and says, this Philistine may have defied the armies of the living God, but the God who took Israel across the Jordan is the living God. He is the mighty God, and he has given this land, and he hasn't given us this land for a Philistine to lead his army and rob God of his property. And God was defied, and of course we know the outcome. The living God proved through David that he doesn't need a sword or spear, because David said, the battle is God's, to that Philistine. He says, the Lord does not save by sword or spear. He can simply take away a person's breath. But it's not the only occasion that the living God was defied. There was an even more serious situation some 300 years later. In fact, you find it recorded in the second book of Kings and in chapter 18. The story takes a few chapters, but you know the story of how the mighty Assyrian Empire, its army, was outside the walls of Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. Some 5 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into exile by the emperor of Assyria, and Jerusalem was next on his list. And Hezekiah's army was very, very small. And the king of Assyria, he's fighting against Egypt. He doesn't bother to go in person. He sends some of his generals and one of his ambassadors outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he's hoping that Jerusalem will surrender without a long siege. And it's worth turning to 2 Kings chapter 18, because the greatest weapon that you and I have against Satan is our trust in God. Not only our faith in the one who died for our sins, but faith in the one who can strengthen us in any and every situation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But, says John, this is a victory that overcometh the world, what? Even our faith. And the ambassador of the Assyrian king does everything he can to weaken the faith of the besieged Israelites in Jerusalem. Notice what he says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 22. He says, you might as well surrender. Egypt isn't going to help you. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, well, Hezekiah has demolished a lot of his altars and his images and his high places. But he says it again in verse 30. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of Assyria. A third time he says it in verse 35 of 2 Kings 18. Who among the gods of other nations delivered their cities from the Assyrian king? And then he says, who is the Lord that he should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And if three times wasn't enough, a fourth time in chapter 19 of 2 Kings in verse 10, he says to Hezekiah's ambassadors, go back to the king and say this, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. He's gone too far this time. He's calling the God of Israel a liar. And God will not stand by idly forever and not vindicate his name. Neither let the Lord your God, in whom you trust, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered. What is Hezekiah's response? Well, he goes before the Lord. He goes into the temple and he prays. It's a lovely prayer, and we'll only read part of it. In 2 Kings chapter 19, he says to his ambassadors in verse 4, "It may be that the Lord will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria hath sent to reproach the living God." And Isaiah comes with a message to King Hezekiah and says, "Thus saith the Lord, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I know your distress. Rest on my word, the king of Assyria will not even enter the city. Not only that, he won't even fire one arrow against it. I will deliver this city for my sake," and I like the next bit, "and for my servant David's sake." David had been dead over 300 years. Can we have an influence for God after we've left this scene of time and sense? We can. Abel did. Hebrews tells us that the blood of Abel still speaks better thing, of Jesus still speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel testifies to a God who will avenge the death of the righteous. The blood of Jesus testifies of God whose son shed his blood for the unrighteous. But the two are still traits of God's character. But Hezekiah comes into the temple and he prays. And it's a wonderful prayer. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 15, this is what Hezekiah says. Hezekiah said, "O Lord of God, who dwellest between the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear, open thine eyes, and hear the words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who hath sent this man to reproach the living God." The living God was defied. What happened? He sent forth one angel. It wasn't any old angel, if you'll pardon that phrase. It was the angel of the Lord. And that one angel went out. Whether his armies followed him, we are not told. But 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died that night. You might say, what a cruel God. God had given Nineveh, God had given Assyria a great opportunity. Less than 100 years ago, he had sent Jonah to that very city, and that city had been spared. And within less than 100 years, how is Assyria repaying the God whose prophet was the means of saving their lives? They were seeking to destroy his people. There is a day of reproach. There is a day of blasphemy coming, far, far greater than in the days of Hezekiah. There's coming a day when the living God will be mocked and blasphemed by Satan's Messiah, the man of sin, and the God who is defied will vindicate his name. But the second point, we see the living God delivering. Now, you might say, well, you've covered that point already, surely. Because David was delivered from the mouth of the lion, so he was, and the bear, and he was delivered from the sword of Goliath. You might say God delivered Joshua and the Israelites from the men of Jericho. So he did. But we won't go to either of those, although we could. We'll go to a story that I'm sure the children know well, and it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You know the story in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel refuses to change the godly habits of a lifetime. King Darius is deceived by the jealous presidents and princes who find Daniel too honest. And he is tricked into passing a law that for 30 days no one can pray to any god except the king. And Daniel isn't going to change the habits of a lifetime. He doesn't do it to show off, but it had been his habits for the best part of 8 years when he prayed to choose a window from his house in Babylon that faced southwest towards Jerusalem. And 3 times a day, presumably at the time of the morning and evening sacrifices and once in between, he prays and his windows are open towards Jerusalem. You might say, what did Daniel pray? Well, we don't have any prayer recorded in Daniel chapter 6, but you read his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and I think you've got a pretty good idea of what Daniel prayed. He knew that the people of Israel had not repented of their sins, that if it was left to them, they didn't deserve to return to Babylon. But he said, Lord, you said 70 years, it's there in your word, and please let the people go back, not because of their righteousness, not because of their repentance, but for the glory of your great name. And Satan did not want Daniel to pray for the nation of Israel. No more does he want people to pray for that nation today, because God has made it quite clear that when that nation, when a remnant of that nation, including its leaders, repent of their sins, then he will send the Messiah back to this earth. But the king is tricked, and Daniel is consigned to the lion's den. And you know, the interesting thing is that twice in Daniel chapter 6 you have the title, the living God. But it's not Daniel who uses that title. It's the king himself. Because in Daniel chapter 6 verse 20, the king has a sleepless night. The king's life is not at stake, but he is grieved that he's been tricked. And because he can't sleep, as soon as the first shaft of daylight begins to dawn, the king is up and he's gone to the lion's den. And notice what verse 20 says of Daniel chapter 6. It says, when the king came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said, O Daniel, servant of the living God. Now, what a testimony that is to Daniel. Daniel didn't go around telling people, my God is alive, and your gods are gods of dead wood, gold, and so on. But the king knew that Daniel's God was a living God by the way Daniel lived. There's a children's chorus, isn't there? And some of the theology in children's choruses is absolutely great. Jesus Christ is alive today. I know it's true. Sovereign of the universe, I give him homage due. And there's a chorus of another chorus that says, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And it's the king, it's a heathen king, who says, Daniel, are you alive? I know that the God you serve is the living God. And of course, what is Daniel's answer? He says in the very next verse, King, live forever. My God has sent his angel who has shut the lion's mouths. And what is interesting is that Daniel says, because before him, innocency was found in me before him, and against thee, O king, I have done no hurt. Daniel in the lion's den says, King, I put God first, and he is pleased with my life, he is pleased with my motive, and he has sent his angel, but I haven't plotted against you either. Daniel had his priorities first. He lived his life not to offend the King of Kings before he thought about offending an earthly king. And the king issues a decree, And in chapter 6, and remember, we're not talking about any old king, we're talking about the Persian emperor that ruled from India in the east, almost to the frontiers of Egypt in the west. And everyone in that empire of any worth would have read the king's decree. And in verse 26, the king, Darius, or I should say the emperor Darius, says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, because he is the living God, the God who delivers. He is steadfast forever, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. What a testimony that the furthest flung parts of the Persian Empire were told by the king in his decree, Daniel's God is one day going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. How many emperors do you find saying that, saying, my empire won't last forever? But here is a king who, because of Daniel's faithfulness, came to know and maybe, I believe, trust in the living God. You might say that so far that's Old Testament. But I did say the living God is a title found in Old and New Testament. We've looked at the living God defied, the living God delivering. But there's something about the living God that is not mentioned in the Old Testament, which is true of you and me in, if you like, New Testament times, or should I say, in this day of grace. And it's the fact that the living God dwells within each one of us. In fact, that phrase is used, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says this, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And he says this, it wasn't true of Daniel, it wasn't true of David, it wasn't true of the greatest heroes of faith in the Old Testament, but it is true of the New Testament believer, because it goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Are we more righteous and holy in life than Daniel? No, I certainly not. Is our faith as great as David? Well, we might say, no. I'd have hidden in my tent and let King Saul do the fighting. After all, that's why he chose him. Give us a king who will fight our battles. And yet, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God no longer comes upon people, no longer empowers them externally. God himself makes your heart and mine, if we put our trust in him, his temple. What a great thought that is. How we ought to treasure fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperfect, we certainly are. But every time, I can't say now that we shake hands with a brother or sister in Christ or hug them, but every time we meet with those of like mind, we are looking, we are having fellowship with people, men, women, boys and girls, in whom God is indwelling. But it's not the only time in the New Testament that the living God is spoken of. This would be a sermon itself, so I'm only going to give you pointers. In Acts 14, Paul, on his first missionary journey in Lystra, says to the townspeople, you know the story, Paul heals a crippled man. And the superstitious people of Lystra say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas Jupiter. And they think that Paul is Mercury because he's the chief speaker. And Paul has to say, no, we are not gods at all. We are men like yourselves. But he goes on to say in verse 15 of Acts 14, he says, sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these idols, to the living God who made earth, sea, and all things that are therein. He says, turn from dead gods that can't save you to the one who can give you life. I wonder if there were Jews in Lystra who said smugly, well, we do not worship dead gods. We have a God-given religion which God made known to Moses. Well, last week our brother Andrew Davis quoted from Hebrews chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Paul was talking about Judaism. It doesn't matter whether you worship idols or you say we have the one true religion. Neither can save. It is only the blood of the Lord Jesus that cleanses from sin. And you know, Paul used that phrase once more. Turn to the living God. He says to the Thessalonian Christians, he said, when you received the gospel and believed it, you didn't receive it as man's word, you received it as God's word. And when you heard it, you turned from God to God from idols. It doesn't stop there. To serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They believed, they worked, they waited, they watched. But the New Testament doesn't speak simply about turning to the living God. It speaks about trusting the living God. Ah, you say, you've mentioned that. You've trusted him for salvation. But Paul speaks of trusting God in two other ways. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he's telling Timothy to talk to people who profess to know Christ, and maybe they did, and they had plenty of this world's goods. He says, charge them, be high-minded, not to put their trust in riches, but in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy richly. Nothing wrong in a Christian being rich. Abram was, and Job was. But never trust in riches. God can keep even the poorest saint. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. And when Paul in a Roman cell said to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Look at the context of that verse. He says, I know how to be abound in riches if I have plenty. I know how to be abased. It doesn't matter whether I have plenty or whether I'm near starvation point in prison. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And Paul learned to trust. And Paul learned to trust in another aspect. He says, we labor, we tell others about the Lord, and some might say, Paul, you've got few converts in this place or that place. But he says, we labor because we trust in the living God. He will take care of the results. We may not see the fruit, but we labor for his sake because he is a living God. And when I'm dead, says Paul, that's not the end. There's coming a day when I will have my reward. And the last T, if you like, in the New Testament is not only turning to the living God, not only trusting Him, not only being His temple, but we come back to 2 Corinthians. And Paul said to those who thought, well, Moses is the first word and the last word. Paul says, oh no. He says, we are servants of a new covenant. And he says, we are the epistle of the living God, not written with ink, but written within the heart. And you know, sometimes you and I, we don't always feel like Christians. We may not always feel that we've spoken or behaved like Christians. And there may be times when we say, the standard is too high. I can't do it. We don't have to do it. The living God is the one who's in our hearts. Paul says, let him be in control. Let him write the letter of your life. And maybe that's what Paul meant when he said, it is God who works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the living God. And maybe I could do no better than to close by what David said in Psalm 18, when he said in Psalm 18 and verse 46, the Lord liveth, and blessed be the God of my salvation, and let the God of the rock of my salvation be exalted. How true, we serve a living Saviour, and it's not I, but it's Christ liveth in me. May we bow the knee to him, not simply for salvation, but in service. The living God is being defined. He will have the last word. He knows how to deliver, and he will indwell us till that very last day when we leave this earth to be in his presence, whether it's through death or whether it's being caught up to meet him in the air. I've exceeded my time, and you've listened well. And I think Steve is going to sing our last and final hymn. Thank you.
You will help us all to protect our lives, Lord. Keep us close on you, Lord, in all ways. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Josh is just going to keep this all playing. Are we all playing, Josh? And then we'll just next. And upstairs, we could.